right, kids are going to go down to their class downstairs. The rest of us, we're going to take our Bible and we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This morning, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Jesus and a little bit about yourself. And we're going to look at a contrast between the two and why Christ is worthy of our worship. Isaiah chapter 9. Title of my message this morning is The Infinite Infant. Infinite Infant, which is not original with me. I'm borrowing from Adrian Rogers, but I could not get away from that title. I loved it. Infinite Infant. Isaiah chapter 9, and let's look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, I ask that you would bless our time as we look at your word this morning, that Christ would be exalted, that we would have a realistic view of ourselves, and if you are working in someone's heart this morning that has never been introduced to Christ, may they meet him this morning, and may someone be converted where there is need for conversion and where there's an obvious need for sanctification in all of us. Let your word do its purifying work in our hearts, Lord, and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at some graphics to get some contrast. This is one of my favorites from the NBA years ago. In the 1985 season, or this might be 87, I can't remember, you had the tallest player in the NBA and the shortest player in the NBA on the same team. That's Manute Bol, the tall guy, and that's Muggsy Bogues on the right. What a contrast. What about Christmas lights? There's one set of extravagance, and then there's the this time of the year, popular culture, you have, of course, the Santa Claus and the Grinch. One gives, one takes. And speaking of giving and taking, makes me think of Santa's workshop and the IRS. So we have some contrasts here, but we're also going to draw some contrasts in our passage this morning. There's a greater contrast than any of that, and it really, there's no greater contrast we could really have than Jesus Christ, who is prophesied here in Isaiah 9, and then fallen humanity. And when I say fallen humanity, that is something, that's a category that includes every single one of us. Everyone born into the world is born in that condition because sin nature has been passed down to you all the way from Adam through your great-great-grandparents, through your parents, and down to you and me. But we've also chosen, we've also willingly chosen to be agents of sin as well. So there's this contrast that we're going to draw this morning out of Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah chapter 9 is so rich, and we're not going to be able to exhaust this passage. I don't know if it is exhaustible. But the approach that we're going to look at it this morning is we're going to look at a contrast, specifically these names of the servant, which who we know as Christ, in verse 6. We're going to contrast with ourselves, okay? So the theme of Isaiah, a theme, maybe the dominant theme in Isaiah, is hope in the messianic reign. You never see the word Messiah that I know of in the book of Isaiah. That's a term that's borrowed from the book of Daniel. However, the concept of this servant, this king, this righteous branch and judge is all through the book of Isaiah. And the hope that the nation of Israel and even the Gentiles have is rooted in the person of this coming one that God promises all through the book of Isaiah. So hope in the messianic reign. Our main idea this morning is Christ is fit to be worshipped because he is different. He's not like us. And because of that, he is worthy of adoration. Isaiah is one of the most well-known prophets from the Old Testament. Of course, his book is quite big. There's a big amount of material in it. You can probably break it down from the first 40 chapters, first 39 chapters, to a lot of contemporary events, and then chapters 40 through 66, a glorious future and a hope that is rooted in this servant that God is going to send. Now, for us, for Isaiah in his day, he was looking towards the future. For us in our day, we're looking towards the past. He has already been sent. Now, many of these prophecies, in fact, are still to be fulfilled, but some of them have already been fulfilled. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. But Isaiah ministered probably around 740 BC to 681 BC. Tradition says he is possibly the prophet that was sawn in two, that Hebrews mentions anonymously. That could have been Isaiah. His ministry was primarily to Judah, although the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, had already been split from the northern tribes for a good little while. But Isaiah's ministry is primarily to Judah, but he will mention Israel. That's because they're to the north, they are neighbors. And God still has a plan and hope for them. So when we get to Isaiah, chapter 6 records Isaiah's call, where he recounts that he saw, that in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw a vision of the Lord lifted up, basically God in his throne room, surrounded by angelic beings that are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah was clearly humbled by that, and that prodded him on to submitting to the call of God to be a prophet to this southern tribe that was also in rebellion against God, who was also failing their side of the covenant with God. In chapter 7, there is this threat of an enemy coalition that is possibly going to come against Judah. And the enemy coalition, ironically, is made up of Syria and also the northern tribes. But God gave, in chapter 7, God gave a sign to King Ahaz that he would do away with that threat. Now, that sign had a near fulfillment, but it also has an ultimate far fulfillment in Jesus. Now, in chapter 8, we see that Israel would the northern tribes, the way that God was going to take care of them and relieve that threat to Judah was that the king of Assyria was going to come into the northern tribes in that region and take them into captivity in a very savage way. In chapter 9, we see that Israel's judgment, the northern tribes' judgment, would not be final, but that there would be a hope for reunion with the southern tribes, and beyond that, there would be a hope of salvation. And that brings us to our passage in chapter 9, in verse 1, and we pick up there on this context of there being hope for the northern tribes, despite their rebellion. Verse 1, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." The "her" here is those northern tribes. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea." The way of the sea, they're near the coastlands there on the western side of that region. "He's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of it for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." That's a call back to the rescue that God gave the people in the time of Gideon, when the Midianites were the yoke of the Midianites was cast off through Gideon's ministry. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So all these things that are associated with a military, with an enemy army, they're going to be done away with. They're going to be consumed in the fire that is burned up. So instead of a time of gloom, which was going to come upon these northern tribes, ultimately God, they had hope and of salvation in God, and particularly the servant who Christ or God would send. All right, verse 6, here's the reason gloom and darkness will be turned into light. Here's the reason that military threat will be gone. Here is the reason for the yoke of the burden being relieved and for there being joy. Here it is, right here, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. Some commentators call this like a prophetic perfect or whatever, where it's actually spoken of in the past tense, but because it's such a sure thing in the prophecy and the revelation of God that it's written in the past tense. So 700 so years later, this child would be born. And he was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised in Nazareth. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, they will have a ruler. This son, this descendant that was promised to David, is going to take the throne. And of course, his name is Jesus. But there are some titles that are given to him here that are explanations of his character, the nature of his person and the nature of his reign. It says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Your translation might have these in separate names. It's a little hard in the Hebrew to decipher whether or not Isaiah, what is meant here. Are they meant as eight different terms? That's clearly not the case, because there are some adjectives in here. Or are they four terms with two words apiece? That's the way we're going to approach it this morning, that these are four character titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I want to focus on these titles real quickly this morning, spend a few minutes doing that. Matthew explicitly states that Jesus fulfilled portions of Isaiah 7 and portions of Isaiah 9, particularly with the virgin conception. And here, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus fulfilled that during his time of ministry, because Jesus is the Emmanuel of chapter 7. He is the final fulfillment of God with us. And Jesus is the one that brought great light, a theme that John, the Apostle John, carries on in John chapter 1. But the first contrast I want us to see this morning between Christ, the character of Christ, and our own nature, our own fallenness, is that of Wonderful Counselor. If you're going to contrast the two, Christ here is prophesied and seen as a Wonderful Counselor, and the contrast to us is that we are fools. In our nature, and by default, we are fools. Yes, I understand that there are people with freakish intelligence, but that doesn't translate to wisdom, does it? Wonderful Counselor versus fool. So the word wonderful here, it has the idea of something that is unusual, something that is an exceptional, something that is in a category by itself. And so this child that is born, the son that is given, who was Jesus and is Jesus, he is extraordinary. He's in a class all by himself. And he's a Wonderful Counselor. The word counselor here, it has the idea of an advisor. In our context, it might be, certainly it has a military advisor, because that's the context here of chapter 9. But there's also broader application that we can certainly make from other places in Scripture, that Christ is an advisor. He takes on an advisory role for us, as does the other members of the Trinity. He is indeed a Wonderful Counselor. Later in Isaiah, in chapter 40, Isaiah asked this in a doxological praise that's given it by a rhetorical question. He says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" Well, nobody. "Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" God has never learned anything. Maybe from an anthropomorphic human perspective, you might occasionally see things like that in Scripture, but it's purely from a human perspective. God has never learned anything. The old school guys used to say, "Has it occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" But Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. But the contrast is, sin makes fools out of all of us. And we're many of us are going through the "Come Let Us Adore Him" devotional written by Paul Tripp. And that was a thing that stood out to me in one of the chapters for this week. He talked about how sin makes fools out of all of us. And isn't that so true? Like, there are things that are hidden in our lives that we never want exposed to the light. Even the things that we have confessed to the Lord, it's not something that we want to publicly proclaim on our social media or through a blowhorn going through town. Because sin does that. It makes fools out of all of us. All of us. One exception in human history, and that is the God-man. All right? That is the Wonderful Counselor himself. And although we are tainted by sin, corrupted by sin, Jesus never was. He never will be. And so he is fit to be Wonderful Counselor, this advisor that we can come to. I'm reading, or I'm listening to, a biography of Lucille Ball. And her marriage to Desi Arnaz was kind of a train wreck, like the whole thing. And they were known to get in physical fights. Their kids would hear physical fights going on in the other room, yelling and screaming. There was one time where Lucille Ball was so mad at Desi that she actually took a hammer and whacked him on the back of the head and knocked him out. And so when he finally comes to, they have to call ambulance, rescue squad, or whatever to check him out. And they both decided before the rescue squad even got there that their story was going to be that he fell down the stairs. This relatively healthy 30, 40-something-year-old guy just happened to fall down the stairs and knock himself out, right? Because this action, this passionate action, made fools out of them. They wanted to revise the story so it wouldn't get out to the public. They probably weren't so much worried about the legal issues, the legal ramifications, as they were the public persona, the public perception. If you're like me, this time of year, one of my favorite movies, and there's a lot of different versions, is A Christmas Carol. There's several really good versions of that. I really enjoy the story. So I just finished one the other night, and something stood out to me. When the ghost of Christmas Past, which is technically the second ghost, the first ghost after Marley, comes and approaches him, and he's kind of terrified, and he says, are you here to terrify me? And he actually explains that her presence there is a gift for him to actually see with clear eyes his past. And that is true, because Scrooge gets to see what made him a fool in his past. He got to see this instance of choosing love of money over the love that he could have had for this sweet girl in his life. And that is true. It is a gift for us to be able to see clearly our foolishness for what it is. Because not everybody can acknowledge sin for what it is. But I will tell you here this morning that acknowledging your sin, the foolishness, the rebellion in your life, is the very first step towards God. When you can acknowledge your sin, and then you put your faith and trust, total reliance on His work for you through His gospel, guess what? Then, and only then, does the grace of God rush into your life and on your account and your position before God. So, Christ is a wonderful counselor. We are fools, and our lives are this twisted, tangled ball of chaos. And what happens, the moment of regeneration, is that the unraveling process, the reordering process begins. That God takes our mess of a life and starts to put it more on a logical, reasonable path and starts conforming us to the image of His Son. Christ indeed is a wonderful counselor. But secondly, in this passage, He's called Mighty God. Mighty God, I don't know if any of these words really need explanation. Mighty means powerful. Again, the context is militaristic, so it's emphasizing His power to defeat His enemies. And we know from other places in Scripture that He is the only God, that the idols that existed in that day that were propped up by human hands, they only existed by the influence of demonic powers that were behind them. There is no God but God, and He is indeed the transcendent God of the universe. He is Mighty God. But the contrast is, He is Mighty God, all-powerful, a conquering king. We are captives. If He is a conquering, reigning, and ruling king, we are captives. And of course, the New Testament flushes that out for us and clears that up. And it talks about how, in one aspect, we were held even captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, until the next part of God's program, the age of grace after the cross. And in the New Testament, you know what we're going to find out? We're going to find out that we are held captive by the devil, blinded, manipulated, deceived by the devil. Nobody wants to own that, but we are, prior to coming to Christ. We're held captive by the devil. We're held captive by the world system. We think like they do. We walk like they do. We talk like they do. We follow the trends like they do. And if we continue on that path without the intercession of God, we're going to follow them to the same destination. But that's part of the reason why we, on Sunday mornings, we proclaim from this pulpit, whatever you want to call this, from this pub table, that Christ is Lord, and that God has sent him to be the Savior of all men. And he has done the work, and you must only put your faith and trust in him. Repent from being a captive to the devil, a captive to the world system, a captive to sin, and cast your faith on him. Not only are we held captive by the devil and the world system, we're even held captive by our own flesh, our own sin nature, which is innate in each and every one of us, no exception. All of us. It's not a matter of weighing, getting to heaven, weighing our bad works versus our good works. It's God is holy, we are terribly corrupt. And there's no human moral work that can change that. But Christ, who is wonderful counselor, mighty God. He rescues captives. The picture here is this coming one rescuing, restoring Israel, offering salvation. And you know what? He rescues the captives today from the devil, from the world system, and even from our own flesh and sin nature. But thirdly, in this passage, he is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. Now, this might be a little confusing. You think, well, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can God the Son also be God the Father? Well, he's not talking about the Trinity here. This is not a statement about roles in the Trinity. What he's doing is this is a character description, all right? Describing the nurturing character of Christ's reign, the nurturing character of his person. So be clear, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not, because there are three persons that share the same essence. Understand that it's confusing, but we still need to split hairs there. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but they all three are God. And if you have any questions about that, you can see Pastor Jared later and he'll iron all of the details of the Trinity out for you. But he's the everlasting Father. This could also be translated eternal Father, Father of the coming age, Father of eternity. All of those are legitimate translations here. And it's emphasizing, probably the emphasis is on the Father aspect, but the persistence, the ongoingness, the perpetuity of everlasting is also there as well. So the contrast here is that he is the Father of eternity in his character and his nature, how he cares, like he is seen as the good shepherd in the New Testament. Well, if he is everlasting Father, we are transients. Not a word we hear a lot, but I love that word in this particular context. What is a transient? It's a drifter, a person that doesn't stay in a place for a long time. They don't really have their roots down. And why is that? Well, sometimes it can be by choice. Transients, sometimes they like to move around because they don't want to be involved in committed relationships. They want to keep people, family members or whatever, at arm's length. But beyond this, there's the aspect of God is a father, and Christ shows a nurturing care for us, whereas we tend to hold people at arm's distance. We are also transient in the matter that we are temporary. We are temporal. Our lives are temporary and brief. But Christ is God of very God from all of eternity, and always will be, and will show a persistent nurturing care and protection for those that he has saved for all of eternity. If you don't believe me, James talked about that. He said, what is your life? You're mist. You're just this vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're like the little steam coming off the pot that's on over the fire. You're there for a second and then you're gone. And later in Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Compared to God, he's eternal, he's all powerful, and we can be withered in just 1 second, in an instant. So we are transient because we are temporal and brief, and we keep people at arm's length. But Jesus is different. His character is that which he can be described as everlasting Father. We've said this before, we'll say it again, almost any time we come to God or Christ being presented as Father in Scripture, your image of a father can be really distorted if you had a bad dad growing up. And to some extent, we all had flawed dads, right? I am a flawed dad. And we could all pinpoint, as good of a dad as your dad was, is, you can pinpoint flaws. In Jesus, we cannot. And so we do need to be aware and ask ourselves the question, are we seeing God as a father? Is that colored by our past experiences? Jesus is everlasting Father. And this awesome thing is that he changes us. He changes us from being transients, drifters, to being pilgrims. All right, number four, Christ is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Why is he called that? Well, Christ is, he mediates peace. In this context, it's a regional peace in the land. But you know what? Christ mediates spiritual peace. There is peace of God that you can have after you become a Christian, and it's this internal, subjective fruit of the Spirit that he supernaturally provides at the most necessary of times. But there's also peace with God. And if you've never established peace with God, because we're all born hostile into this world, if you've never established peace with God, you can never experience a peace of God. Christ mediates spiritual peace. He mediates regional peace. And then one day, he's going to mediate universal peace throughout not just individual hearts, not just the land, but in the entire cosmos, in the entire universe. Christ is the Prince of Peace. It's a completely appropriate name for him. So if he is the Prince of Peace, what are we? Well, we are hostiles. We are hostiles. I've told you, because we're born into this world with sin nature, our default position with God is that we are shaking our fist in his face. We are hostile to him. Ephesians 2:3 talks about before we were saved, we were by nature That was our nature. By nature, what? Children of wrath. You may say, well, Kevin, that might be true of a lot of people. It's not true of me. I'm a passive person. I don't like conflict. Whether you like it or not, by nature, we were children of wrath, causing separation in all of our relationships. But of course, the most important relationship was ourselves with the King of the universe. We were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And in Colossians, which Paul wrote nearly around the same time, he said, "And you who were once alienated and what? Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." And how are we reconciled to God? In his body of flesh, that is Christ's body of flesh. How? By his death. And the purpose of that is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So you have these contrasts, these titles of Christ, and these contrasts to our nature. Christ is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what contrast we get from this when we read on into the New Testament and find out about ourselves and actually take out the mirror and look at ourselves. And that's what this is. The Word of God is a mirror. It shows us things about ourselves you don't necessarily like. When you wake up in the morning, there's not many people in here that look at the mirror and say, "Man, I really like what I see this morning." Right? Because the mirror is honest. The mirror doesn't lie to us. And these things are true about us. And because these things are true about us, we need a Savior. But Christ is fit. He is worthy to be worshipped and adored. And he's worthy to be take on that title as well, Savior. But if you're looking for hope this Christmas, if you're looking for a rescue, if you're looking for some kind of encouragement, if you're looking for some kind of bailout, some kind of rescue, let me tell you, you're going to have to look outside yourself. You have to look outside yourself, and you have to look at this one that was promised in the 700s BC and later came and fulfilled these prophecies. And when we look at these titles of Christ, Wonderful Counselor, and so on. Remember, all of these go together. When we are viewing and forming our Christology, the doctrine of Jesus and who he is, and we don't get to select one and leave out the others. We don't get to just pick who Jesus is. Jesus is who God's Word has revealed him to be. And it is amazing to me, the height, the depths of these titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know what? When you're looking outside of yourself for a rescue, for a Savior, don't look for it in another person. Because even the greatest of people are flawed. The greatest historical figure we can name other than Jesus are terribly flawed. I mean, one of the people that I admire, one of the historical figures I admire because of his place in history and his tenacity to do what he needed to do in spite of criticism and stuff, was Churchill. But you start reading about Churchill. Churchill was a flawed guy. And in fact, in some of his relationships, he was just kind of weird. All right? Churchill, his tenacity and things, there were some good things. But would you call him a father figure or everlasting father or some of these other things? No, you couldn't. So looking for a Savior, you must look outside of yourself, but don't look at other humans.
The only one we can look to is Jesus. And Jesus is fit to be worshiped. He's fit to be a Savior because he is different. And Jesus' nature and his character that are revealed in Scripture demand that he be adored. It's happening in heaven right now. It's happening right now in heaven by angels that were created to do so. It's happening right now in heaven by the saints that have gone on before us, by those that have been martyred. In fact, at some level, Christ is being proclaimed and being worshiped through the extravagance and magnificence of general revelation in some ways. The stars at night, the beauty of the sun, it's all shouting, there is a God who cares about us. But have you ever come to the place where you have taken an honest look at yourself and said, man, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And if you're at that place this morning, I urge you, I beg you, look at Jesus. He's the only one that can be fit. He's the only one that can save. And he did all that work for you on that cross. He rose again, vindicating that his work on the cross was enough. It is finished, tetelestai. Worship team is going to come forward. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet and bow your heads, close your eyes, just so we can have a kind of a quiet, real moment here. Let me ask you, maybe you're here this morning and you say, Kevin, I'm in need of a Savior. I need a Savior. I've never been saved before. I've never put my faith and trust in Christ. Kevin, would you pray for me? I'm going to ask you to slip your hand up, but before you do that, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to call your name out loud. I'm just going to pray for you, and I'm not even going to pressure you to do something you don't want to do this morning. But you're here this morning, you say, Kevin, would you just pray for me? I know I'm in need of a Savior, and I've never been saved. Is there anyone like that this morning? You say, hey, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I need help outside of myself that can only be found in Jesus. Is there anyone like that this morning? Maybe you're here, and that's how you're feeling, and you don't have the courage to raise your hand. Well, I'm going to pray for you anyway, because God knows. And you can actually believe where you're at. There's no, you don't have to join a church to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. God can completely change your heart, your nature, your destiny, right where you're at. And here's how you do it. You say, praying to God, you say, God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. You know how messed up I am. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it anymore. I'm not going to try to justify it. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. God, I choose to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who he is, his character, his person, and what he did for me on the cross and through his resurrection. God, please save me. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, he will change your whole situation before God. And Jesus can then become these things to you. Wonderful. Hey, if you're hostile to God, why in the world would Jesus' almighty power be a good thing to you? It wouldn't, unless there's a status change, a relationship change. But once you know God, he can become your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, and your Prince of Peace. Father, thank you for such powerful places of Scripture. Man, these were recorded thousands of years before we even gave out a cry on this earth. And Lord, your care, your compassion for humanity, you sent a Savior. And Lord, even beyond that, on an individual level, in your complete knowledge of everything that is, everything that possibly could be, you knew our sins, you knew our passions, and you sent a Savior for us on an individual level. Thank you for that, Father. You truly are. Jesus Christ truly is worthy of our adoration and worship. And that little baby is not a baby anymore. He's a righteous king. He's a Savior. We anticipate his return, Lord. But until then, the best we can do is worship and serve as you equip us, as you give us grace to do so. And we want to do that with pure hearts, Lord. And be real. So we're asking for the real, genuine work of your Spirit in our lives and in our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The worship team's going to lead us. You can use this place up here as an altar. If you need to do business with God, you can bow down on your knees right here and you can pray before him. It's a good way to humble yourself before God. Whatever that looks like, I encourage you to do business with God. We're here this morning and we have people that would love to talk with you. If you have questions, you have concerns, the worship team's going to lead us. Feel free to make use of this altar, to come forward to talk to myself, or we can hook you up with someone else. Okay?